This is a talk from BeThinking.org, which is UCCF's apologetic website. Apologetics is basically two things. It's the communication and the defence of the Christian gospel. So visit BeThinking.org soon, and make sure you sign up as a BeThinker to hear all about BeThinking.org's latest releases. I feel light
in your arms. This is the third in a workshop on spiritual formation, and we want to just review a few points, and then we'll go back to Matthew 5 and on to 1 Corinthians 13 for today. But to remember that spiritual formation is a matter of the inner dimensions of the person being changed. The sources of action are what we attend to. Actions are consequences. They're important, of course, but we don't try to control actions. That's what distinguishes Christian formation, Christian spiritual formation, from a lot of other good things. For example, you may be aware of Alcoholics Anonymous, AA. And that's a wonderful thing, has saved many lives and has done much good. But Alcoholics Anonymous primarily is aimed at behavior modification. Now, I know that often a great deal more happens than that. And they have they are an excellent illustration of what can be accomplished if you have a program. Alcoholics Anonymous, as you may know, arose out of need that was not being met by the churches. And some people started out just trying to deal with the issue of not drinking. Bill W., as he is known, and a friend. And as they worked on that, then they came to work together with some Christians, like most famously a minister by the name of Sam Shoemaker. And what they basically did was pull together a lot of the things that had been learned through the history of the Christian church, the monastic orders, the Wesleyan movement, and other things, to assemble a program where people who really intended to stop drinking could do that. And they exhibit very clearly that VIM pattern. And just to help us summarize and hold on to what we've got thus far, see, what is ordinarily identified as Alcoholics Anonymous actually falls at the M. Because in Alcoholics Anonymous, what you have are a number of arrangements, including regular meetings with people, openness, confession, standing up and saying, "Hi, I'm Dallas, I'm a recovering alcoholic." And everyone greets them, and then they talk about it, and they have partners or others that if they are struggling with the temptation to drink, they can call them and that other person will come or someone will come. They'll arrange for something to be with them. And, of course, over a period of time, many times people do change on the inside and they become different. It's always interesting to see that the first movement in the lineup of things has to do with admitting that they cannot control their life and calling out to a higher power. Of course, when it started, it was God and Jesus Christ that they called out to, but now it's many different versions of higher power that are invoked. And in some Alcoholics Anonymous meetings, it's almost forbidden to mention Jesus. But there's still the reliance upon a higher power. And that is essential. The human nature, human being has to have that somehow because they're incomplete. And that's where the gospel, of course, from the Christian point of view, the gospel comes in. Is it announces the availability of God's kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ as something that is real and present and makes it possible to live for what you see as good. So the vision in Alcoholics Anonymous is basically not drinking. A life of, now, if you see that as very good, then you will have the basis for forming the intention to not drink. If you don't see that as really very good, you'll never form that intention. And, of course, Alcoholics Anonymous does not work for everyone. And it's interesting in those cases to look at why they don't. And rarely it's for failure of means. Now, someone might look at that and say, well, they stopped coming to the meetings. Yes, but they didn't stop coming to the meetings just because they stopped coming to the meetings. It was because of a failure at one of these levels, and really it all goes back to the vision. Now, that's why Jesus said that in order to be his disciple, you have to forsake everything. People try to turn that into a legalism, and it goes badly wrong. It really has nothing to do with forsaking everything in the sense of getting rid of everything. It does. You don't have to despise your life or your family or any of that. Luke 14, I'm not going to take time to go into that now, but I hope you'll remember the passage where he's talking about that. He says, if you don't take up your cross, and the cross always stands for self-denial. If you don't take up the cross, you're going to be set to fulfill your own desires, and they will master you, and you will not be able to be his disciple. And I really would encourage you to think that when he says you cannot be my disciple, he's not saying, I won't let you. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you simply can't succeed with discipleship unless you have, unless you see being my disciple as the most important thing in your life. As long as there's something more important than that, you won't succeed with it. And that explains an awful lot of what we see in our world when we understand that. Because unless you have this vision, see, that's vision. Unless you see that the most important thing in the world is to follow Jesus, rely on him, live in the kingdom of God, unless you see that real blessedness is there, then you won't make the intention, or the intention will be wavering. And just like someone who is trying to study an academic discipline without the prerequisites, trying to do algebra when you can't do fractions. See, that's the teaching that Jesus is giving. It's like saying, a math teacher might say, verily, verily, I say unto thee, that unless thou canst do fractions, thou canst in no wise do algebra. That's what he's saying. So it's prerequisites. It's not, I won't let you, I will keep you from doing it, but it's a matter of being able actually to carry through. So a disciple is someone who is living and learning how to do the things that Jesus said by becoming inwardly transformed. It's very important to understand that. See, if you look at our world today, you see that in most countries, you can be a Christian without being a disciple of Jesus. And that explains why the level of Christianity in many countries, and forgive the generalization, I don't know how else to say it in a quick way, the level of Christian living is hardly distinguishable from the living in general. Like that, in the United States, as you may know, statistics show that in general, the lives of professing Christians do not differ from the lives of non-Christians. Now, it also shows that there is a group that differs greatly. And it is a substantial group, but about 10% of professing Christians who are radically different from non-Christians. And then when you look into their lives, you see precisely a difference in the vision and the intention. And then the means that are employed are effective. So it's very important to have this down, and I do want to try to stop a little sooner than I have been stopping so we can have more discussion. But that pattern is the framework for discussing spiritual formation. Now, last time we also had some discussion of desire, and that also is really fundamental for everything we're talking about. And I'm not going to go back over it, but just want to remind you of it, the nature of desire and how desire becomes a snare through the fact that people come to live to fulfill their desires. And that always leads to a kind of life that certainly is not going to conform to Jesus and his teachings. And desire is very subtle. There's a lot of scripture on it. I gave you a whole bunch last time. And I just encourage you to think about that and learn to deal with desire. Desire has to do with the vision also. If the vision of goodness is to get what I want, then that's your kingdom. You're the king, you're the queen, you're the person. And it will always disappoint you. Because desire always promises to make you happy if you just get what you want, and it never makes you happy, never satisfied. Now, having said that, we immediately add, desire is not bad, it is a good thing, it is a wonderful thing. It's a part of God's arrangement for people, for beings such as we are. And what we want to do as Christians, as I said last time, is not eliminate desire. That's another gospel. That's the gospel of Buddhism and Stoicism. But to order our desires. And that happens for the person. For us, it's always reordering because we come as people who are sinners. And sinners means, above all, that we put our own way first. That what we want is the thing that rules our life. So we need to remember to do that. Now then, with that, we come to the part in Matthew 5 that we were working on. And we start talking about anger and contempt and cultivated lusting. And why do we do that? We do that because Jesus knows, as the master of the world and the human race and the cosmos, Jesus knows that's where our troubled soul breaks out. That's the basic wrong that comes out of having the vision of self-fulfillment. So why does someone get angry? Because they don't get their way. Now, I could just stand up here and run on and on, but the thing is, please put it to the test. Find someone who was angry and had their way. Now, I've seen some people who were angry after they had their way and found it did not make them happy. So now we're getting into this material pretty well, and I hope you'll put this sort of thing to the test. Find an angry person who got what they wanted. It's the thwarting of the will that creates anger, and that is not a choice. That is a biological reality. It will always happen. Doesn't matter how trivial it is, if a person is devoted to having their way, and they don't get it, then there will be some degree of anger. They may, I hope, they will control it. And I also said that anger in itself is not a sin. Anger is like pain. It's an announcement that we need to pay attention to something. And that's its function in life. It says there's something that needs to be attended to. If you step on a nail, you have pain in your foot. And that pain is saying, you've hurt your foot. Do something about it. Right? And if we're in a situation where we're feeling anger, that means, well, something has been injured. Do something about it. And now then, the natural thing would be that we would take care of that and go on with our life. But if we are devoted to ourselves, then we devote ourselves to our anger. And our anger becomes righteous. And we say, I have been done an injustice. I must take up a crusade to straighten this matter out. And our ego gets involved with our anger. And then we've gone not into correcting the problem, but possibly into doing something that will make the problem worse. And we may then be devoted not to loving, but to hating and to hurting. We don't devote ourselves. It's so touching to me to see how two beautiful young people can get married and look at one another with great love and affection, and then before long they're attacking one another and hurting one another and doing things not to straighten things out, but just doing things to hurt the other one. And I will often say or plead with people who are coming to marriage, to settle it in your hearts that you will never do anything just to hurt the other person. And never use, certainly not violence, but language to just hurt. But see, when we get to that level, we're beyond just being angry. We're beyond just correcting what needs to be corrected. And now we've taken up the crusade of making the other person hurt. And so we can stay out of that if our vision of life in the kingdom of God is adequate. And the way that works is, as we talked briefly about last time, is that we do not need now to assert ourselves and our righteousness and carry through with injuring other people. Why? Because we are living under the care of God. Right? So the famous saying, do not avenge yourselves. Vengeance belongs to God. And we trust Him. And so whatever vengeance there is, we trust God to take care of that. And indeed, we may find ourselves saying, please don't make them suffer. We may find ourselves praying to God that He will not hurt them. And that would be an act of love, such as we've seen in Jesus' teachings. I was just thinking of this verse in 1 Thessalonians 5 coming in. You know, there's a list of things to do here. And one of them says, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. That goes out even beyond the fellowship of believers. For all men, always seek. That's love. That's what love is. Love is a will to the good of others. And so when we're in a situation where we've been injured, our response, because we are living in the abundance of God, is that we seek the good even of our enemies. And that's where Jesus winds up in the passage in Matthew 5. Okay, so that's a little review. And if you have questions or comments, I don't think we had time to take all of them last time. Do make sure you hang on to them, and we will come back in a little while and see what needs to be talked about. Because really, it's very simple. And once you get beyond reading what Jesus teaches as laws and what Paul writes as laws, it becomes very simple. You simply live in love. And at least part of what we're going to do today is talk about 1 Corinthians 13. But you have to remember now, love means the will to good. Love fulfills the creation covenant, I like to call it. Because as God is creative will for good, he created us to be the same. You are creative will. And your appointment here is to be responsible for your world under God for good. And that is the life of love. Well, let's do go back to Matthew 5 now and spend a little time here just working through this passage. We can't deal with all of it, but I do want you to get a picture of the whole chapter. And the chapter is divided into two parts. The first part has to do with what we call the Beatitudes and the blessing of the kingdom. And that runs through to verse 19. So this is a proclamation of the gospel. This is the vision of the good in the kingdom of God. The way of saying it is in Jesus' terminology, you remember the parable of the pearl of great price. Remember that one? The pearl merchant that found on the market somehow a magnificent pearl. And he went and gathered up all of his little pearls and bought the big one. Now, why did he do that? Well, he saw a great opportunity. Or likewise, the similar parable you remember there in Matthew 13 is the man who found a treasure in a field. Maybe he found gold or oil or something like that, you know, something very valuable. And so he covered it up real quick and went and cashed in all of his assets to buy that field. Now, that's the vision of the good that is conveyed by Jesus in the kingdom of God. That's why anyone who has the kingdom of God, the Old Testament, I love the Old Testament word where the psalmist is saying, the Lord is my portion. The Lord is what belongs to me. And anyone who has the kingdom of God is blessed. And in the sufficiency of that, they live in great abundance and great joy. Now that's key. Because if we're going to be changed inwardly so that we conform to the teachings of Jesus, we do that out of abundance. Abundance. We don't do that out of poverty of life. See, and that's the secret of understanding entry into the kingdom of heaven. It is the life of abundance that we enter into. That abundance comes and is centered on the enjoyment of our personal relationship to God, but it has the effect of covering all of our lives, and as we surrender that to God, then we know his provision. And the word of Peter that we worked on partly last time from 1 Peter 5, where he's talking about humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God, he goes on to say, casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you. See, that's the secret of living in the kingdom of God. And it comes up in many, many passages. And, of course, we can't go into all of them. We have to move on here to get the point. The second part of the chapter is designed to explaining the righteousness of the kingdom. The righteousness of the kingdom of God, and that is contrasted with the righteousness of the scribe and the Pharisee. And that's where we begin with murder on the one side and love on the other. You have not done justice to your relationship to your brother if you just haven't killed him. And Jesus picks that up and says, the old righteousness said, thou shalt not murder. You shall not murder, shalt kill. But I say unto you, and then he gives that list of things that we read through last time, if you remember. He starts out, no anger without a cause. If you want that, it doesn't really make any difference. It would only make a difference if you're reading it legalistically. If you're reading it legalistically, you want to make sure you've got the wording exactly right so you can do it. Right? So then, if you have a cause, you can say, okay, I can be very angry with people because I have a cause. But it's not, I hope I'm conveying to you that you don't read this as if it were laws. You come to the heart, and there you deal with anger. And then there was contempt. We talked about that. And then you remember he starts on the positive side. He talks about being in the temple, going through the ritual process. Perhaps you brought a sacrifice or something of that sort. And suddenly you remember that your brother is unhappy with you. And he says something unthinkable, because the only reason for interrupting a process in the temple that was recognized was some other ritual problem. Like, for example, if the priest found that the offering was somehow unclean, then they could stop it. But Jesus introduces a moral, if you wish, moral, religious reason for stopping the process. So he says, if therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, suddenly it occurs to you, leave your offering there before the altar. You see, that Jesus, of course, knew very well what an unthinkable thing that was. And his point is just that. So far from not killing your brother, you are very sensitive to what that brother is feeling and thinking. And out of love, you are so concerned that you interrupt the religious ceremony and go to seek the brother and make things right. And then the final move there was in terms of the courts of law and being friendly with people who are taking you to court and suing you and perhaps taking something of great value away from you. That's the same basic teaching that Jesus gives about if a person sues you at law and takes away your overcoat, well, give him your jacket also. And so that see, what he's showing there is the generosity of the kingdom heart. How are we right in this area of anger and contempt and so on? Well, actually, not just by not being angry. Not just by not being contemptuous. But rather by having a positive attitude of love and care for others that would explain behavior like this. Now, please understand, don't turn this into a law. Don't say, oh, well, if I'm in church and this happens, then I must do this, that, and the other. That's not what he's teaching. And as we go through this hour today, I'm hoping that one thing will stand out most strongly, because when we come to spiritual formation, we can't deal with it even by internal laws, if you wish. By saying, oh, what, I must not think this, I must not think that. Again, if we do that, we miss the whole point. What we're trying to become is a kind of person. And you could be a person, for example, who interrupted your religious service to go take care of something that you thought was a grievance that a brother or sister had towards you, and still not be a loving person. That makes sense to you? I mean, you might do it and still be very angry, but you say, well, Jesus requires that I do this. So that distinction now is so important for us to grasp, because that's the only way we can get free. And if we don't, we'll remain in bondage to these practices, and we'll think, well, Jesus really does nail you. And you know, I've heard the Sermon on the Mount presented in that way. I've heard the Sermon on the Mount presented as if somehow the Ten Commandments and the Old Law were not enough to make you know you really needed grace, and Jesus comes to make you genuinely hopeless. And believe me, if you read what he says as laws, it will make you genuinely hopeless. Right? But of course, that presupposes that the only issue in salvation is forgiveness. And Jesus is talking about salvation as deliverance into a life in the kingdom of God. And that is, above all, a deliverance from the tyranny of your own desires. And when you step into that, then anger, insofar as it's there, it serves a purpose. There simply won't be any contempt as you step into that, because you're going to see everyone else with the eyes of love that God has. Now, that's a process. You don't start there. Remember, a disciple of Jesus can be very green and incomplete, and they will be when they start. Being a disciple is not an advanced spiritual state. Tremendously important to know that. It's not an advanced. It will lead to that, but that's not what it is essentially, because when you start, you're just like the guys who were around Jesus. They were his disciples. But did they have a long way to go? And he's teaching them and leading them and giving them experiences and allowing them, in some cases, to fail. Because that's a part of what it is to learn. That's the way it is with practicing spiritual disciplines. When you start practicing a spiritual discipline, let us say fasting or solitude or silence, or service even, you probably fail. Right? And you should just accept that. That's a part of learning. They tell me that when you go to a school to learn how to ski, you know, ski down the snow, that the first thing they teach you is how to fall. I've always thought that was very instructive, because they knew you were going to fall. Right? And actually falling could be very dangerous. But you can't learn to ski unless you put yourself in a position where you're pretty certainly going to fall. And that's the way it is with going to school to Jesus. And when you look at the fellows around Jesus in the Gospels and even in the book of Acts, you see they fell a lot. That's okay. You have the vision, you have the intention, then what do when you fall? Well, little babies are so illustrative of this, because they just fall all over the place, don't they, when they start to walk. And when they start to try to talk, they're delightful in the way that they make mistakes, and they try to fight their way through it. But they are bound and determined to walk and to talk. And so that's the same principle here. Now, since we are on a basis of acceptance by grace, then we don't need to get guilty about it, do we? Because that's taken care of. We're living on the basis of grace. We're not trying to be righteous and impress God with how good we are. So we just accept that. And as we go forward, then it becomes increasingly easy to deal with anger and so on. Okay, we talked a little bit about cultivated lusting. It's very important to know what is going on there. Everyone who looks at a woman to lust, this is cultivated lusting. It is not saying everyone who looks and lusts. Would you note that? Because some of your translations actually translate it that way, and that's a bad translation. Anyone who looks and lusts has already committed adultery in their heart. And that's a tragic mistake, because the thought of sin is not sin. And even to be tempted to sin is not sin. Sin is where your will is engaged in favor of the sin. Now, if that's true, and you don't do it, that's where Jesus says you have committed adultery in the heart. And that would be true of murder as well. You know, the scriptural teaching that if you hate your brother, you're the same as a murderer. Well, you see, you have to be careful with that because no one has yet died, at least very directly, by being hated. So hating is not the same. And adultery in the heart is not the same as adultery. Right? It's a condition, however, that gets at the heart of the matter. And Jesus says you have to take care of the heart of the matter there. And that goes back to the issue of desire. I mean, think of a person who cultivates lusting. And that might be pornography or any of the other things. And I don't know what you have available where you are, but the rate of addiction to pornography in the United States especially among Christians and even ministers is astonishing when you think about it. And I'm not here to belabor that and condemn anyone. I'm just saying you have to understand where that comes from. That comes from the willingness to cultivate desire. Just desire. And the cultivation of desire means that we are finding our fulfillment in that desiring itself. And that's what Jesus is talking about, is turning away from that. And now, that will be helped if you have got desire in its right place. You desire something, well, it's good to have desire. It's not good to live in desire. That's bad. And because that means that you are putting your desires in the place of control over your life. The same thing is true of covetousness. See, covetousness, again, is a matter of desire. What do you covet? The tenth of the Ten Commandments, the one that Paul says, beat him. A covet is a matter of worshiping your desires. When you covet something, Paul says that's idolatry. I'm sure it was largely out of his own experience. That meant he was worshiping. He was worshiping, having his own way. Idolatry is a matter of worshiping a false god, right? So if covetousness is idolatry, who is the god? Me. My desires. See, that if it's a god, if coveting is idolatry, then there is a God. What is the God in this case? My desires. Me and my desires. And you deal with that by removing having what you want from the control point in your life. And you do that because you know that someone who takes care of you better than you can take care of yourself is taking care of you. Does that make any sense? It needs to all hang together because really moving beyond the righteousness of scribes and the Pharisees comes out of the vision of life in the kingdom of God. And that means life in the abundant provision that God has made for me. So now if I don't get what I want, what do I say? Well, so what? And if we take that approach to it, we'll be assisted by God in dealing with it. And we will enjoy the provision that he has for our life. And we will not get caught up in the project of living for ourselves. Now then, once we are there, then we can reaffirm the goodness of desire. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. God will be present in your life. All your ways acknowledge him. He will direct your paths. He will give you the desires of your heart, as the psalm says. He takes care of it. If you don't, if you try to fulfill your desires, then everything goes into chaos, and you ruin your life by trying to get what you want. Okay, now let me say this again. Jesus takes those up because he knows those are foundational. If you pull anger, contempt, and the cultivation of desire, if you pull that out of your life, everything else is going to change. Let's move on. Now we're talking about divorce. And I think you shouldn't suppose that Jesus is laying down a law about divorce, but explaining what happens when divorce occurs. This was a situation in which a man could give a woman a divorce just by handing her a slip of paper that indicated that he had divorced her. So he says, Moses says, whenever you send your wife away, or whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's verse 31. Now the Pharisee said, well, I gave her a certificate of divorce, so I'm righteous. I did what the law says to do. And Jesus says, you aren't even close. You aren't even close. I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity makes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, I just plead with you. I would get down on my knees and beg you if I thought it would help. Remember, he is not writing laws. He's talking about a condition of life where the solution to a marriage relationship that is has gone bad is not handing the lady a pink slip, as we call it in the United States, and saying, I've done my duty. He's saying there are resources for dealing with that once you understand you're living in the kingdom of God. And if you don't pull on those resources and deal with it from that point of view, then you're going to do great harm. And, of course, in that world, it was very brutal because a woman who was divorced had almost no chance of a life. They could possibly, if they had a relative that would make place for them in their home, they might live as a kind of an addendum to the household. They could possibly find someone who would marry them as a used woman, shall we say. But they would always live in a degraded position. Or they could become a prostitute. Prostitution was a recognized alternative for a woman. Doesn't say much about what happens to men here. But the implication of this and other passages is that it degrades the man as well. So the point here is the same. Now, let me ask you this. Suppose you took anger and contempt and cultivated lusting out of human relationships. How many divorces do you think there would be? You know how divorces go. And I have never really seen one. I've seen some that were better than others that did not involve anger and contempt. And I do think it's possible. And I do think there might be cases where it was necessary for some reason. So that's why I think we should not try to make laws about this, but just understand that it's almost never the case where there is not anger, not contempt, not cultivated lusting causes so much grief in sexual relationships and leads to contempt in so many cases. And so these all hang together. And Jesus is dealing with that in the light of what he's already said. See, let me make the general remark. Read the rest of Matthew 5 progressively and understand that each point you're really dealing with something that presupposes a solution to the previous problems. And when you do that, you will find that this is a marvelously liberating passage. But don't start with, for example, don't start with loving your enemies. If you haven't dealt with hatred or anger and contempt before you get there, you'll never manage that. You start back up at verse 20 and 21. And then, for example, the next stage here is let your yes be a yes and your no be a no. Anything beyond this is of evil or cometh from evil. That's verse 37. Boy, I'm going to have to cut this short. I'm running on and on here. But let me just try to make that point. As you go down the line, for what is he talking about swearing? He's not talking about cussing, what we call cussing. He's not talking about vile language. He's talking about invoking God or something holy to back up your claim that you're making. And so you say, by the city of Jerusalem, or by whatever you regard as holy, that's the way this is. You know, you're trying to sell your donkey to your neighbor. And you say, by God, or by my head, talks about swearing by your head, an old human custom. And he's saying, don't do that. If the donkey's a good donkey, just say, it's a good donkey. If it's had a broken leg, just say it's had a broken leg. Don't invoke grand things to get someone to believe or do what you want them to do. What this passage is talking about is verbal manipulation. It's trying to get people to do things you want them to do or believe things you want them to believe, by using language that says much more than, well, it's this way or it's not that way. And so he says, just let your yes be a yes and your no be a no. Anything more than that, he says, comes from evil. What is the evil? Evil is the desire to manipulate people. That's the evil it comes from. Now, if you're not troubled by subservience to your own way when you're trying to sell the donkey to your neighbor, what are you going to be thinking about? The good of your neighbor. Right? That's what you're going to be thinking about. You wouldn't want your neighbor to buy something that was presented in a dishonest way, and so you tell them everything that there is to know that's relevant to the case. So you progress now to, and I don't need to go further in illustrating how much of verbal manipulation there is in life. People trying to adjust the appearances of things by language that does more than just state how things are. Now, if you've come to trust God with your life, then you can take what comes if they don't buy the donkey, right? Or whatever else is at issue. You don't have to sell the donkey because, after all, God is still on his throne, and you're still his child, and you're living in his kingdom, so you don't have to sell the donkey, whatever the donkey is. And what a burden there is to be able to just speak plainly, just say how things are, and to not have the burden of making things come out right. The next teaching is about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, the lex talionis, as it is called. And actually, that law was introduced to keep people from collecting two eyes for one eye. It wasn't designed to say, as many people think, that, okay, if someone takes your eye, then you must take their eye. No, it was designed to say if someone knocks out your tooth, don't knock out two of theirs. That's the lex talionis. And you may want to look into that. But now Jesus says, do not resist him who is evil. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now this is a great temptation here to give a long discussion Because people from Leo Tolstoy to many others have gone to this verse and tried to prove that you should never engage in force. And again, that's reading this as if this were a set of laws. It's not. It is addressing the typical reaction of human beings to strike back when they're struck. And it's saying, if you're living in the kingdom of God, you will not do that. Now, you may still have a reason for resisting, but what Jesus is saying is, never strike back because you're struck. That's not a reason. Look, I know that you're going to have to think about this, okay? Because what I'm saying is so contrary to what... This is one of the teachings, you know, that people who don't even know there is a Bible know this one. And they try to hold others to it. And often it's amazing the extent to which they can go. And, you know, there is a great deal of force to this. And this is what Gandhi discovered. And fortunately, when he discovered it, he was dealing with the British government and not with Hitler. And dealing with the British government, he was dealing with the people that, for all of the wrong that may involve, and please understand, I acknowledge that there are great problems here. He was dealing with people who would not do the things that others would do, and for whom an appeal to nonviolence had great force, right? Because they were, right or wrong, badly or well, they were a biblical people, and they knew the teachings of Jesus. So now what Jesus is saying here, don't hit just because you're hit. It's not a general command, don't resist evil. Jesus resisted evil. It is a teaching about how you resist evil. He resisted evil in a certain way, didn't he? To bring up the case that always comes up when you're discussing anger, to take a whip and go into the temple doesn't look like not resisting evil to me. There is a time to resist evil. But it's not just because you got hit. There is a time to stand for what is good and for what is right. If it takes your life, or if you have to take someone else's life. See, I had a friend some time back who said if a man was going down the street with a rifle shooting people, the only thing he could do as a Christian would be to kneel and pray. And that's just typical of the wrong way to think about this. That's disowning one's own responsibility for good. But see, turn it around, and the way human beings often get involved in this is wrong. I'm going to say something now that perhaps will stick in your mind and at least give you something to think about. You don't have to hate your enemy to kill them. You don't have to hate the man who's going down the street with the rifle shooting people. You do have to think about the other people to whom you owe an obligation of love that's in that area and being shot. When I see the man going down the street shooting people, I not only have a debt to him, I have a debt to all the others that are being shot by this person. I have to love them too. To love the man is not to let him do what he wants to do. What he's doing is wrong. To love the man would be to do what you could to stop him. Should you do it prayerfully? Yes. Right? You should go at the situation saying, God, help me. God, help me. And you should go at it trying to do the least harm possible. So there might be many ways of stopping the man other than killing him. And we should be aware of those things. Well, there's an awful lot involved in here. I think I'm just going to jump to the issue of loving your enemy. What does it mean to love your enemy? Now remember, we've explained love. To love means to will what is good. That's what it means to love your enemy. When you love your enemy, that doesn't mean that you do what your enemy wants you to do, or that you cooperate with his evil intents. It does not mean that at all. It certainly does not mean you just sort of stand back and don't get involved. It means that whatever you do with reference to your enemy, you do it with reference to his good. But that will never stand alone, because you will also have obligations to the good of others. Now, I've taken this is the hardest case for many people. I remember being in a country where there was real trouble and neighbors had killed neighbors. And I was talking about this, and these were wonderful people, just heartbreakingly wonderful people. But you could see that there was a real issue coming up here, because I'm talking to people now whose neighbors have killed their children. And one man arose and said in a rather gentle and tender way, how can you do this? And instead of trying to convince him, I ask him this question. In your fellowships, do you teach people how to love their neighbor? And do you teach them how to love their enemy? And, you know, when we're going into these kinds of things, we have to go very slowly. We can't just rattle on. You have to give people a chance to think about it. And so there was a time of hesitant silence, I guess. And then the recognition came over the group that even though they were very wonderful and devout Christians, no one was teaching how to love your enemy. You don't love your enemy by trying to love your enemy. You have to come into it by a development that starts before you're facing your enemy and positions your life in a world of love, a God of love, and brings your body to the point to where you're not ready to hit people who hit you just because they've hit you. And that's the way it normally goes. That's that verse from Thessalonians. Don't allow people to return evil for evil. Well, that's bodily. You have to get it out of your body, or you will have already struck back before you thought about it. So what I'm saying here is, if you come to loving your enemy, you have to come to that through a training as a disciple that goes much deeper than that occasion of loving your enemy. And you do also have to learn that loving your enemy does not mean you're letting them have their way. Boy, is that a big one. Tremendously important. See, we stand for what is right. And what is right and what is good lines up with love. I know it's easy to get this confused and twisted, and people can rationalize all sorts of things. I know that. There's no way around that. That's human life. But I know also it's possible to get it right. And it's possible to stand in the place of love and resist what is evil. But resist it not out of anger and hatred and a desire to see other people injured. And that's true in all areas of life, not just the violent ones. Like, for example, in political parties or various groups in a religious organization. I know in California, the Presbyterian Church had an issue about ordination of homosexual preachers, right, pastors. It's a brutal, brutal thing. But what happened was, before they were able to get through the process of acting on that petition or vote or whatever it was, I forget exactly how it stacked up now, when you went into the churches, the people were so mad at one another that they'd already forgotten what the issue was. See, you can stand for an issue and love those who stand on the other side. But if you don't get your ego out of the way, you can't. And what will happen is, in your effort to stand for what is right, it will become an ego issue. I want my way. And that's what happens between nations, between cultures, in all sorts of divisions of people, and that's where wars come from. And unjust wars and violent wars and all sorts of harm is done because instead of resisting in love, we resist from self-will or ego. And when that becomes a group phenomenon, then it becomes almost impossible not to be swept away. So there's a great testimony through history of people who have practiced loving their enemies. And the history of the church is full of people who have successfully done this. And they have ordinarily been people who stood for what is right. But they did it in a way that did not generate more hatred and anger because of the way they did it. Well, these closing words of Matthew 5, he says, you shall love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. Now, it's very interesting there. If you look at verse 43, your Bible will normally indicate that you shall love your neighbor is in quotes. That's in the Bible. But the rest of the verse, you shall hate your enemy, that is not a command. But it's something that human beings added on. Partly because they thought of the lex talionis as covering that. That if you were hated, you could hate back, just like if you lost a tooth, you could take a tooth. And so the idea of justice, it's only just that I hate the person who hates me, gets injected by human beings. And that was the practice, and that was what was said in this day about the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons or children of your Father. That means that you may have the nature of your Father. Not talking about earning your salvation or something like that. You know, that sons or child talk is a way of having the nature. Like Jesus nicknamed James and John sons of thunder because they were always thundering. They had the nature of thunder, and so they're sons of thunder. So he says here that you may be the children or have the nature of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteousness and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, we would say today, if you love those who love you, what's the big deal? He says, what reward have you? In other words, what did you do that was so great if you love those who love you? Why should I give you an award for doing that? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And those were among the most despised people in the society. And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles, and Gentiles in this context always used to mean those who do not know God, they do that. So he concludes, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That means be loving. Remember, Paul says in Romans 13, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And that is the fulfillment of law that is spoken of by Jesus in Matthew 5. I've come to fulfill the law. It's the fulfillment of law that Paul promises states in Romans 8, where he talks about those who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. So the fulfillment of the law is love. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, verse 10 of Romans 13. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Now, of course, the assumption here is that we've got love of God in place. That's the background. That's where people who don't want to deal with God will come in and say, oh, I'm a very loving person. Probably not. It's difficult to imagine someone who would be able to love their enemy if they were not secure in the love of God. And 1 John chapter 4, tremendous passage on all of this. It has the verse, perfect love casts out fear. That is not saying that if you just get to loving perfectly, you will have no fear. As that passage clearly says, we love him because he first loved us. And that's how love comes into the life, is from the love of God that he has towards us, that invites us to live by faith in the kingdom of God and know the abundance of that. And then that trains us to love God, and then through that love, we love others. Does that make any sense? See, that's kind of the root of love, from God to us, from us back to God, and through God to others from us. And that's the love that casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. So just a three-second comment or so on 1 Corinthians 13, and maybe we'll look at that a little more next time. Love in 1 Corinthians 13, this is a context of Christian teaching. It is addressing the issue of gifts, spiritual gifts. And spiritual gifts are wonderful things and vital to the fellowship of the believers. But Paul says, I want to show you a more excellent way, a more excellent way. And the more excellent way than exercising the gifts of the Spirit is the way of love. And this beautiful, beautiful passage, I'll just have to come back and talk about that some more. But you know, he just starts out, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels. That's highly regarded among human beings, and in the ancient world especially. Rhetoric, not just spiritual tongues, but rhetoric generally, was thought to be one of the highest exercises of wisdom and virtue, rhetoric. The power to speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love. I am nothing but a rattling gong or a tinkling cymbal. That's what I amount to. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could move mountains and have not love, here he really goes to the bone. He says, I'm nothing. Nothing. And then he leads over into the discussion of love and what love does and the perfection of it. And we do. I would just make this comment, and we'll perhaps have to say a little more next time. You want to understand this as a discussion of love, not you and me. You may have heard teachers and preachers say that you should go to 1 Corinthians 13 and put your name in the place of love, instead of saying, love suffers long and kind, say Dallas suffers long and is kind. That will really ruin you if you do that. Because once again, this is not talking about things for us to do. This is talking about what love does in us. So our part is to receive love, not to do what love does. It's the legalistic reading that invades once again and comes in and says, oh, you should do this, that, and the other. No, no. See, that puts it at the level of the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, which I hope that you will have heard from me so many times that if you wake up at 2:30 in the morning, immediately you will say, beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. You have to get there. And that means we don't focus on what we're doing and not doing. We open ourselves to love. And through the process of discipleship, we learn how that works. And then love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not exalt itself, is not puffed up, and so on through the end of the chapter. Well, there's obviously a lot more here than I can deal with, but let me stop now and see if there are comments and questions from you, and the practical issues are the most important ones here. Anyone have a comment or a question?
The whole question of adultery, that has put people in bondage. Some people refuse to get remarried, or you know, if they're divorced, or they won't.
Right.
And I'm sure you're aware of all of it. Some people feel guilty about it; they do it anyway. Mm-hmm. Do you want to comment on that? If it's not a law, well,
yes,
what did Jesus
I'm happy
mean?
To talk about it because it's such a tremendous problem. I know that that's true, and I've had many friends. So I remember a friend in a fellowship with me for some time. Both he and his wife had been divorced and remarried, and they thought that every time they had sex, they were sinning. They were committing adultery. And the result of that was they lived an utterly miserable existence. And I think actually that's a nice picture of the destruction that comes from divorce, but a lot of it in this case comes from understanding or failing to understand that the issue is not technically divorce. Because everyone knows, for example, that you could refrain from divorcing and still be leading a life of anger and hatred and harm. And you know, we did that up very close to the present in many of our countries. Like it was illegal. You could not get a divorce in Italy up until I think maybe a couple of decades ago or something like that. The result was people didn't get divorced. They just moved in with somebody else. Right? And see, that's typical of legalism. So what we have to understand is that, number one, sometimes people are unsuited to one another at such a level that they should not be together. Now, you have to begin to deal with that before marriage. But that is sometimes true. That's almost never the problem. Almost never the problem. But we want to leave the understanding that sometimes that is actually the case. Most divorce would not occur if the people involved were living as disciples of Jesus and learning to live in the kingdom of God. Because then instead of things happening which build up and make finally where they are full of anger and rage at one another, that simply wouldn't happen. In Jesus' day, it was inconceivable that a man could divorce a woman and put her in the position she would be in that time, by divorcing her, and say that he loved her, that he was acting out of love. That's not altogether true today, but still, divorce is a form of rejection that harms people so deeply that it should be like the court of last appeal. And when Jesus said Moses gave you the law of divorce because of the hardness of your heart, he was referring to the fact that if you couldn't get rid of a woman, she might wind up dead. And the hardness of your heart was such. The hardness of heart principle applies in many ways. So sometimes it is necessary when it happens, we should stand with people. If there's repentance to be done, we should help teach them and lead them in that way. And then we should accept them and as we would any other person who had done something wrong. So there's a process that we need to go through in dealing with it. But I do not think, it's just typical of what goes wrong when you try to take Jesus' teachings. He never said that it was always wrong to divorce. He never said that. Remarriage is certainly not ruled out by what Jesus teaches, but he does tell us that there's going to be problems, and you have to deal with that. When he says that when he talks about adultery in the heart, and when he talks about forcing the other person into adultery, he was saying that you're putting people in a position where there's something wrong. It was clear what was wrong for the woman, because she would never again have the status that she should have in the family. And remarriage was not, in that time, something that was really to be looked forward to. You would always be degraded in that relationship. Now, no doubt there would be exceptions, because some men would have tender hearts and would love the person adequately. But as the rule, it would not be a good thing. On the other hand, not being married was not a good thing. And so the rule here is you have to look at the good and evil that is being done and be governed by that. And that requires wisdom, requires a fellowship of love and care, and sometimes that's not there. So it's a hard thing. And we do want to say that in the case of divorce, if we approach the difficulty in the marriage rightly, that can be solved in a better way than divorce. So we can say that with almost no exception, there is a better alternative than divorce. But that often isn't available, because people aren't living where they can take advantage of it. It's a very difficult topic. Peggy, anyone else? Yes, here we are.
Dr. Villard, first of all, a lot of appreciation. I have been here yesterday and today, and I'm really moved to think again about many of the ideas and approaches that I was having in me, as kind of how I was thinking about the kingdom and the attitudes. But my question is mainly related to what you were talking about yesterday.
Mm-hmm.
And if I may touch on Ephesians 4:26, and there is that command, or the verse is usually translated, be angry but do not sin. Mm-hmm. But in the Greek it is orgizesthe, which is present active imperative. And my question is, how then in the day-to-day life, what's the situation, how should we feel or act or in practice when this happens in our life, what Paul is describing here in Ephesians 4:26, that
when
be angry.
When we become angry?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Because this seems to me a kind of a legitimate expression of anger, which is qualified, but do not sin. Mm-hmm. It's somehow limited, but it implies to me that there is a kind of an anger that would be legitimate, that it's not something that happens and is described here, mm-hmm, in the life of a Christian. So if you can comment whatever thoughts you can share on this verse.
Thank you. I'll try to respond to it. Remember that anger in itself is not wrong. It has a good function. It's a point God has given us anger, you can say, to serve a function. There are some occasions where if you were not upset, at least, if not angry, there would be a little something wrong with you. Especially folks who hear me say what I say are especially concerned about social situations like apartheid in South Africa or slavery or something of that sort. And they want to suggest that you really should be angry in those kinds of situations, because there's a great injustice going on, and that if you're not angry, you really perhaps don't love the people who are suffering under the oppression. There is a place for anger, and it is right. Two things. Don't hang on to it. That's what Paul is teaching. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And I think the suggestion of that passage is if you do that, you make space for the devil to come in. And he does begin to work where there is anger that is held on to. Now, the second point is perhaps more contestable. And that I would make, and it's just this. Any time there is an appropriate occasion for anger, a person who has lived as a disciple of Jesus is very likely going to find a better way of dealing with it than anger. And I often say it in terms of anything you can do with anger, you can do better without it. And that's a little slick, and I don't like the slickness of it. But I think in general it's true. But on the other hand, many people have not come to the place where they can deal with it in a better way. And sometimes the only way for a given individual is to blow up, to become angry. And that's especially important, I think, in situations with children or with women who are in a position where they're being mistreated and repressed, and they put up with it, and they put up with it, and there's a point at which they should not put up with it. And if it requires anger to make that come to pass, then so be it. But they don't want to get caught up in anger as a way of life. I think that is what Paul means when he says in Colossians 3, lay aside anger, wrath, malice, and so on. What he's saying is find a better way. And in that context of Colossians 3, 1 through 17, I think if you look at that whole context, you'll see how the better way might be found. But we need to recognize that anger is the only course for many people in some circumstances. And at the same time, we need to remember that anger always has consequences. It always has consequences. And the usual consequence is anger right back at you. So if I act in anger, the other person is going to be wounded because anger really is the intent to harm. And when I intend to harm you, you feel it. If you know someone's mad at you, you feel it. I know people who don't even like to be honked at with a horn, you know. They feel... And that's a very mild form of intrusion into your life. So we need to handle it delicately. Again, we don't want to get into condemnation over anger. If someone is troubled with anger, we want to try to help them, teach them. And above all, we don't want to get angry at them. That's a good point. Thank you for bringing it up. That passage is very important. Yes.
If I understood well what you gave us this week is kind of different perspective that at least myself I ever heard or had. If it's so, from my perspective, most of the Christian, if not all, looks at Matthew 5 as you said, which is not that is not good, as you know, higher law.
Yes.
In this situation, if your point is right, and we need to process and think and understand what you said. And somebody wants to follow that way, to look at Matthew 5 and 1 Corinthians 13 and so on. Is it any chance for somebody to be transformed, knowing that the other believers, don't have that perspective, and they heard weekly or daily or, you know, the other perspective?
Mm-hmm. Right.
Is enough the pattern of the I Am and the Holy Spirit and to be transformed or to, you know, to take the new perspective, or it's necessary a group of people whom to work together?
Well, if I understand your comment, you're talking about how do people work together when some of them are trying to treat it as law, and others are saying, no, it's not law. It's talking about growing to the point that that's the way we act. You know, disagreement in groups of Christians is our opportunity to be real disciples of Jesus. And so what we do in that setting, and this actually is really on what we're going to talk about next time. Obviously, I'm not keeping to the schedule, but next time I really want to talk about how you do this in the local congregation. And what we want to understand is that disagreement is our opportunity to grow in love. And so what we do in those circumstances is stay with people and keep talking and keep loving and keep praying. Especially if we're on the side that says these are not laws, we do want to help people understand what is the gospel of the kingdom. See, I never start at the level of discipline and growth. I start at the level, what is the gospel? What's the good news? And if you get that right, then the teaching of grace, of forgiveness, all those things fit together. And now we can begin to look at the commands of Scripture, whether they're in the Gospels, by the way, or in Paul or John. See that, you know, the First John, if you just read it for what it says, can kill you. Because he just says, you know, anyone who says that they know God and do not keep his commandments is a liar. Well, you know, you're dead until you get to where you keep his commandments, which for most of us is a little way in the distance. So the scripture is quite clear on all of this. But if you take them simply as, now you must do this, and if you don't do it, you're not right, and I'm not going to have anything to do with you. Part ways. See, that I think is the unfruitful way to do discipleship. The fruitful way to do discipleship is, I'm with you. I'm here. Some people have asked me, you know, why go to church? Well, you need places where you can find enemies to love. If you're going to love your enemies, you need some enemies. And, you know, very often you find them right in church. That's okay. So when we have this, now the ordinary pattern for a group that disagrees is they split and now you have two groups. Right? And until they have a disagreement there, and then they split, whereas they should say, no, when we have a disagreement, we stay with one another. We love one. Now there is a time for other reasons to move, but I would never part company with someone over just the fact that we have a disagreement about, for example, whether or not the teachings of Jesus are laws or something else. It's, no, I'm with you. You're going to have to put up with me and my disagreement with you, and I'm going to love you and receive you, and we're going to sit down and have a meal, and we're going to pray together, and we're going to go on, because Jesus is the one that we love, and he's our Lord, and so we take it in that way. This is a very important question, very important point. But now we do need to keep teaching. We need to keep working. We need to understand that this is a general teaching. It's not just about teaching. Jesus is teaching. I'm referring to the fact that they're not laws, but rather they are illustrations of kingdom life. Paul's letters, the same way. Ephesians 4, you mentioned. Colossians 3, Philippians. They all tell us what to do. Very interestingly, none of them say the same thing. They all say something different. That's a dead giveaway that they're not laws, because when you're dealing with laws, you want them to say the same thing. But they don't say the same thing, and the reason is, if you get one of them, you'll get the rest of them, because you will be so inwardly changed that if you can do Ephesians 4, you can do 1 Corinthians 13, you can do 1 Corinthians 13, you can take Matthew 5 at a walk. See, because it's referring to the inner condition of life. Well, I think we have to quit. Thank you so much. I appreciate you staying with me. And we have one more go at it tomorrow.
Don't forget to...